Now let's turn to our text, our last text from the short prophecy of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. This is the word of God. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." So far the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first prophecy that Haggai was tasked with bringing to the nation of Judah and to its leaders had been delivered on August 29th, 520 BC, about a week before Labor Day. Now this final prophecy that we've now read was delivered on December 18th of the same year, so a week before Christmas. 111 days had passed, but not much really seemed to have changed. If you're looking from the perspective of a secular historian, you'd say that, well, really nothing has changed. There had been some measure of religious revival in one of the backwaters of the Persian Empire, but the effects had not really been felt in the halls of real power. See, Jerusalem was a tiny city in one of the smallest provinces in the largest empire the world had known to this point. It was utterly insignificant in the eyes of all the kings and kingdoms around them. And this last oracle comes not to the king of Judea, but to the governor of Judea. And Judea, again, Judea is nothing. The Persian Empire was the size of BC, plus Alberta, plus Saskatchewan, plus Manitoba, plus Ontario, plus Quebec. It was huge. Again, that's all the provinces from the Pacific coast of BC to the eastern edge of Quebec. It was massive. It was massive. By comparison, the province of Judea, the province that Zerubbabel was governing, was just about three times the size of Edmonton, or about the size of Sturgeon County, or about 40% of Canada's smallest province, PEI. That's not bad for a city or a county, but for a province in one of the biggest empires the world has ever seen, it's just pathetic. By area, the province of Judea was about 0.024% of the Persian Empire. So take a quarter of the Persian Empire, divide it by 10, then divide it by 10 again, then divide it by 10 again, and you've got the size of Judea. Even compared to the kingdom of Solomon, Israel in its glory days, the province of Judea was nothing. It was just 2.4% the size of Solomon's empire. How the mighty had fallen. And then Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, before the fall of the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, had been a fair-sized city. But since the return of the exiles, only a small portion of that city had been inhabited. Even when Nehemiah shows up about 75 years later, he still has to get down from his donkey if he wants to walk through the ruins that most of the city was still in. The inhabited city of Jerusalem, at the time of Haggai, was probably about the size of the Alberta legislature grounds, or about the size of the Edmonton Zoo. Again, it's not bad for legislature grounds, it's not bad for a zoo, but for a capital city. For the city where the Lord of hosts made his presence known, for the city that Psalm 48 describes as beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, the city of the great king, where was that? Even without the aid of poor harvests, the people of Judea were the least of all the nations, and their capital, Jerusalem, was just pitiful, was tiny in comparison to the capitals of the nations around them. It was not mighty. It was not wealthy. It was not influential. And if the province is tiny and the city is weak, well, what's the governor? What's Zerubbabel? His father was a man named Shealtiel. His grandfather was a man named Jeconiah, a man whom, if you'll remember from our reading from Jeremiah 22, a man whom the Lord had cursed, saying, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those of whom you are afraid. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Thus says the Lord, write down this man as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Jerusalem. And so Jeconiah's son, Zerubbabel's father, Shealtiel, he died without ascending the throne of his father in Jerusalem. Now Zerubbabel himself returned, but he didn't return to sit on a throne. Well, he returned to sit behind a desk, as it were. He was no king. He was an administrator. He was a servant of Darius, the king of Persia. He was a bureaucrat, not a proper ruler. And yet, the Lord of hosts had fantastic promises for him and for his descendants. The promises made in days of old with Abraham and Moses and David, God would uphold. Now, the province of Judea is a shadow of its former self. Zerubbabel is not worthy of comparison with David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And yet, God still deals with Judah and with Zerubbabel according to his everlasting covenant with Abram, with Moses, with David. Though they themselves are insignificant, God maintains them as the apple of his eye and deals with them in love as a father with his children. And though they are powerless up against the vastness and seeming omnipotence of Persia, yet their God, as we'll see in verse 23, their God is Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Almighty. Now the Persian kings like to take for themselves the same titles that the Egyptian, Assyrian, and Babylonian kings before them took, King of Kings. But here, at the end of his revelation to his people through the first post-exilic prophet, God reveals himself not only to be the king above earthly kings, but also the Lord of heaven's armies, the one to whom innumerable angels and archangels sing holy, 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 and carry out his decree with haste and power that all the powers of earth are unworthy of comparison with. The Lord of hosts is on their side, their safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for them a refuge strong and sure. And so, Zerubbabel can receive God's message with the utmost ability in God's ability to carry out what he has promised. I summarize Haggai's message this evening with this theme. The Lord of hosts will exalt David's son over the might of all the nations. First, as many kings are overthrown, and second, as one anointed takes his throne. Now at the beginning of this final oracle, the Lord speaks to his prophet Haggai, telling him to remind Zerubbabel of his plans to shake things up. In chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord of hosts had promised his desolate people, his impoverished people, that he himself would make his unimpressive house glorious by bringing the desires of the nations into it. He promised to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and to shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations would come in, like he had done for his tabernacle, defeating and even humiliating Egypt, so that the treasures of Egypt could decorate the tabernacle. So also he would destroy the power of all the nations, setting their people free to follow the Christ wherever he goes, setting their people free to join the church, the new temple of God. And here he again promises, I will shake heaven and earth. And remember, it's not just God talking about earthquakes or signs in the heavens, celestial signs. It's a sign of the coming of the day of the Lord, whether it's the judgment that he visits on nations one by one, or whether it's the end of time judgment for all nations and all peoples. God promises to shake the heavens and the earth. But where before God had promised to shake the heavens and the earth in order to fill his temple with his gathered jewels, his chosen people, here he's promising to shake the heavens and the earth as a way of shattering and destabilizing the nations, so that out of the ruins of nations, kingdoms, and empires, his own king may take his seat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He promises in verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. Now you might remember something similar from the prophecy of Daniel. The prophet Daniel recounted and interpreted a dream dreamed by the king of an empire almost as mighty as the Persian Empire. The king of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Now this king dreamt a dream about a huge statue, mighty and glorious, symbolizing the empires of the ancient world. The glorious golden head of that statue stood for the fantastically wealthy and glorious empire of the Babylonians. The silver chest and arms stood for the strength of the mighty Persian Empire. The stomach and thighs of the statue stood for the deadly Greek Empire, which ran across the Persian Empire in just 11 years, conquering, not losing a single battle. And the iron legs and feet of the statue stood for the Roman Empire, less glorious than the empires before it, but much more effectively ruled for the most part. But the most striking thing in the dream was not that statue. It wasn't the empires. No, Nebuchadnezzar was well aware of the strength of his kingdom and of any other kingdoms that might conquer his. No, the striking thing in that vision was the rock. The rock that seemed to appear out of nowhere. The rock that wasn't shaped or fashioned by human hands. The rock made of unimpressive stone. The rock that rolled along and shattered the statue and grew until it covered all the world. As God promised Daniel, so also God promised Haggai that he himself would overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. No matter how impressive they may have seemed at their time, the thrones of those nations would be thrown on their heads, toppled by the power of the Lord of hosts. And the strength of those nations would suffer the same fate. The strength of the nations is destroyed, the strength being the might of the armed forces of the kingdoms of the nations. The idea that Haggai is getting across here is that as mighty and strong as their armies may have been, the Lord of hosts himself had the ability to just wipe the floor with them with just a word. And as if that wasn't bad enough from their perspective, he's got legions of angels, all the mighty hosts of heaven at his disposal. And he explicitly says that he will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. Though those nations may be mighty, though their kings may refer to themselves as King of Kings, as Darius and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar did, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, is the King of the King of Kings. As Jehoshaphat prayed in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. And as the prophet Daniel dared to say in the palace of a man who referred to himself as King of Kings, he says this to Nebuchadnezzar three times in Daniel chapter 4. He says, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. What the Lord is getting across to Judah through his servant Haggai is that Judah's strength is nothing by comparison to the strength of the Persian armies or the Babylonian armies that came before them, or the Greeks or the Romans that would follow. But the Lord of hosts is on their side, the side of his covenant people, their safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for them a refuge, strong and sure. The Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. But even more than that, from the very beginning, in the book of Deuteronomy, before the first of Israel's kings ascended the throne, they were told never to collect the things that made other nations mighty, gold, horses, chariots. Rather, they were to trust that the Lord, their covenant God, would be behind all of their victories. The might of Israel, the might of Judah, the might of the church today is not on the same level as the might of the kingdoms of the world. As Jesus said before Pilate, the governor of Judah in his day, my kingdom is not of this world. The strength of Jesus' kingdom is not a strength that any other kingdom can claim. But on the other side of things, when we ourselves are estimating the power, the influence, the strength of the church, we must not use the same metrics, the same definitions of success that the nations, businesses, and organizations around us use. A church is not a successful church when it's huge. A church is not a successful church when its budgets are bursting, when it has a voice in regional or national politics. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church made the mistake of defining success in that way, but that definitely didn't end well. The success of the church is not defined by the members it adds to its roles, by the money it brings into the bank account, or by the influence it holds. The success of the church is defined by its faithfulness to Christ, and more importantly, by Christ's faithfulness to it. And what's true of the church again, what's true of the church, what's true of Judea, what's true of Zerubbabel? The Lord of hosts goes on in verse 22, I will overturn chariots and those who ride on them, and they will go down, both horse and rider, each man by the sword of his brother. There's an echo here of the Exodus and of the demise of the obstinate Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea. At that time, the nation of Israel was by far the most dominant nation in the Near East. But God troubled the sea. He split the sea to save his people, and he swallowed Pharaoh and his army in that sea, quite literally, overturning chariots and their riders. But here, as it is in Haggai 2 verses 1 through 9, where the treasures not only of Egypt, but of all the nations come rolling into the new temple, but here the scenario is widened to all the nations of the world, not just Egypt, but all the nations. There, at the beginning of chapter 2, that the message had been that the Lord himself would make his pathetic temple glorious by bringing people from every nation under heaven streaming into it. Here it's a message that the Lord himself will make David's son, weak and unimpressive as he is, as weak and unimpressive as he would appear during Christ's time on earth, the Lord would make David's son, his anointed, reign forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's a partial fulfillment of this prophecy and Daniel's prophecy as well, as the Babylonian Empire is replaced by the Persian Empire, the Persian by the Macedonian by the Roman, and so on. Each of these empires, again, as we see in Daniel, only exists as long as God allows, before God comes, judges that empire, and allows another to take its place. And we'd be foolish to imagine that it stopped with Rome. As Christ's kingdom continues to grow and spread, new kingdoms rise and fall according to the will of God. See, if we confess that not a hair can fall from a head without the will of our Heavenly Father, we should also confess that the geopolitical landscape, though it may look terrifying at times, it's dust on the scales of the Lord. Proverbs tells us that the hearts of kings are like water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns them wherever he wills. But as the nations are cast down, as they are manipulated, as geopolitical struggles play out, not through the will of politicians or kings, not through the will of presidents and prime ministers, but according to the sovereign will of God, as all the nations are cast down and brought to nothing by the power of the Lord of hosts, the Lord also promises that as many kings are overthrown, the Lord's anointed will take his throne. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, a signet ring is a symbol of royal authority. And as the nation of Israel was God's signet ring or seal for the nations, God's symbol of authority, his embassy among the nations of the world, so within the nation of Israel, the house of David held that honored position as a particular symbol of God's rule, as God's anointed servants, his ministers in his Old Testament congregation. Yet before the fall of Judah, we read this again in Jeremiah 22, God said that he would rip off the signet ring of the house of David and throw it away. This here in Haggai is an image of God going over, picking that ring back up, and graciously putting it back on his finger. The promise is not of Zerubbabel becoming king like his grandfather Jeconiah, or his great-grandfather Jehoiakim, or his great-great-grandfather Josiah. But rather, it's a promise that the favor and the promise that God had given to David and to his sons, but removed from two generations of David's sons, was now being given back, returned to David's line. God's promises are never left hanging. Every one of God's promises is yes and amen. God's signet ring had been left to linger in the dust in Babylon for a while. But now God promised that he would take Zerubbabel. He will cast down kings. He will destroy the armies of those kings. He will decimate the chariots and the horses and riders of those armies. But he will take Zerubbabel. He will protect Zerubbabel. He will preserve his line. He will preserve his promises to David. The signet ring had been ripped off his finger before when Jeconiah refused to humble himself before God. But now Zerubbabel had humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put that ring back on his finger. The line of David was once again declared to be the line through which God would rule the nations, casting down kings and saving his chosen people. Now it wouldn't be Zerubbabel himself. He was never more than the governor of Judah. Though Zechariah 4 tells us that Zerubbabel accomplished all that he did, not by the might or power of mortal men, but by the Spirit of God. And also, the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 4 tells us that when Zerubbabel laid the final stone at the peak of the temple, Zechariah 4 tells us that the seven eyes of the Lord which go throughout the earth rejoiced. Therefore, though what Zerubbabel did appeared to be small, building a little temple in one of the smallest provinces of the greatest empire the world had known to this point, though what Zerubbabel did appeared to be small, insignificant, God knew, and God rejoiced, seeing his grand purposes for the salvation of all the world being worked out by his servant, this man Zerubbabel. But through this man Zerubbabel, and through his line, through this new signet ring on God's hand, another altogether unimpressive man would emerge to carry out God's purposes. Jesus, who outwardly speaking was even less impressive than Zerubbabel. See, the people in Jerusalem, the people of Judea, knew whose son and great-grandson Zerubbabel was. He was of the line of David. He had royal blood in his veins. But then when Jesus came, the son of a single mother and the adopted son of a construction worker in the backwaters up north, well, his genealogy was unknown to most. In fact, when he preached in Jerusalem during one of the feasts, though some people suggested that he might be the promised Messiah, others shot down that idea quite promptly, saying that he couldn't possibly be. After all, the Messiah was supposed to be born in royal David's city, not in Nazareth. And he was to be of David's line, not the offspring of a single mother. But though he was humbled then, and though he was humbled all the more in his trial and crucifixion, the Father rose him up from the dead and set him not just on his finger as his signet ring, but at his right hand. God's promises are always yes and amen. And this Jesus raised to the Father's right hand is the Father's appointed judge. He has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. And his servants, even today, are proclaiming his rule, his lordship over all peoples, his lordship to the nations, bringing people from every tribe, every tongue, every people to himself, despite the best efforts of kings, armies, generals, and nations. And beloved, he will continue to spread his kingdom unimpeded. For the Lord of hosts has said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we have this very same guarantee. As Jesus said to his people, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And as we'll confess, he is now seated at the Father's right hand, whence he shall come again with glory, to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall never end. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts will exalt David's son over the might of all the nations. Amen.